Chapter 1, verse 35. Lord, we pray and ask that our hearts are good ground, that we would hear your word, we would understand your word, and that your word would bear fruit in our lives 100-fold. May we be like trees planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, that our leaves would not wither, and whatsoever we do would prosper. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 1, verse 35 says, the next day, again, John, it's John the Baptist, standing with two of his disciples. And notice that the disciples that are standing by John the Baptist are his disciples, but not for long. Verse 36, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. So John is standing out by the river probably with a couple of his disciples, a couple of his followers, and he sees Jesus walking by, and immediately John points to Jesus and he says, behold the Lamb of God, or look, the Lamb of God. The thing that I want you to see is that John directed the attention of his followers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the way it should be, not just for preachers, but for any Christians. You know, we are here to draw attention to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to ourselves. That's true with any Christian, but it's especially true when it comes to preachers or teachers of the Word of God, ministers. Any preacher, teacher, minister whose goal it is to make people notice them is out of line. Any preacher, any teacher, any minister whose goal it is to make people think that he is witty, or he is smart, or he is intelligent, or he is funny, or he is cute, or anything like that, really ought to get out of the pulpit. Go out of the pulpit, get out of the pulpit, go to Hollywood, and show themselves to be the contemptible person that they are, to draw attention away from Jesus Christ and to self. Is a very sickening thing to watch. And it's very wrong for any preacher to do that. They should get out of the pulpit instead of trying to come across as a servant of Christ. Verse 37. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. So as soon as these two disciples knew the truth, they latched onto it. And as soon as these two men knew who Jesus was, they followed him right away. Because they obviously were hungry for truth. They were seeking for truth. And people who hunger for truth, they will recognize it. And when they recognize it, they will follow it and they will apply it. 38. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? You see that? Jesus said, what are you seeking? The response was, where are you staying? Where are you living, Jesus? It's almost like they didn't answer the question, isn't it? But that's not the case. It seems that way, but it's not the case. See, back in those days, Jesus was not the only person who had disciples. Rabbis, all a disciple is a learner. Rabbis had disciples. Spiritual prophets had disciples in Bible days. And in order to be a disciple, say of a rabbi back in those days, you had to stay with him all the time. I mean, you had to live with him. Day and night, you were with them, you were by them, because you were observing not just what they taught once or twice a week, but how they conducted themselves. That's what a disciple did. And so they lived with their teacher. And that's why they asked Jesus where he was staying. Where do you live and where do you stand? What they are in essence saying is, we want to be your disciple. Jesus said, what do you want? They said, we want to be your disciple. In their own way, that's what they said. And so Christ invites them in verse 39. He said to them, come and see. And they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. For it was about the 10th hour. Something just popped into my mind. You know, if we really want to be disciples of Jesus, then we've got to spend more than 1 or 2 hours a week with him. You know, we have to spend the better part of our day. I know we have to work and we have to do other things. but he should never be out of our minds completely. We should always be in communion with him through the word or through prayer, or just be aware of his presence. And these two men that said they wanted to be Jesus' disciples, believe me, they were not perfect. They were as imperfect as the rest of us. However, Jesus knew that they were sincere in their desire to follow him. He knew they were sincere in their desire for truth. And so Jesus invited them to join him. Jesus never turns anyone down as long as they are sincere. And these two guys, no doubt, were imperfect, just like the rest of us, like I said. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how imperfect we may be in the past, how imperfect we may have been. It doesn't matter. The important thing is, do you want to follow Jesus now? Because if you want to follow him now, he won't turn you down. He's always ready to welcome you as a disciple, as a learner. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And so Andrew finds Jesus himself. And then what does he do? First thing he does after he finds Jesus is he tells his brother about Christ. And one of the signs that a person is really saved is that they have a desire for somebody else to know Christ in a personal way. Matt walked in the room today. The first thing he said to me is, "I had a chance to talk to a couple of guys about the Lord. And I'm going to talk with them again." That's a sign that Matt is saved. Matt knows Jesus. And when you know Jesus, you got a hunger for others to know. So, you know, you want that for other people. And I remember when I first came to Christ, I mean, I got saved in my garage right next to my workbench, got down on my knees, and I can still remember, this is 23 years ago, but I can still remember as I was getting up off of my knees, I was between my knees and my feet, and I was already looking at the telephone in the corner of my garage thinking, "I've got to call this person, I've got to call that person, tell them that they need Jesus Christ." And I remember that. I still remember how strange that was for me to even be thinking that. And it wasn't me. You know, the Holy Spirit came inside me. So it's the most natural thing in the world to do what Andrew did. He finds Christ, and he wants his brother to find Christ as well. It's a sign that you're saved. 42. He brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The name Peter means rock. And, you know, Simon thought he was a rock. He had that kind of a personality that he thought he was, you know, pretty strong and pretty tough and mold and all that kind of stuff. And so I'm sure Simon already thought that he was a rock, and he tried to come across that way. But, you know, deep down at this point, Simon was more like jello on the inside than a rock, at least spiritually speaking. But Jesus gave him the name Peter. Already, he gave him the name Peter, which means, like I said, stone or rock. It's going to take a while. It's going to take some time. And it's going to take some rough times for Peter. But Christ is going to transform him into a spiritual rock who is strong and firm in his faith. 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And according to church history, Philip is a married man. Married man, he had a few daughters. But Jesus still called him to be his disciple. Still told him to follow him. And Jesus invites him to follow him up north into Galilee. Which worked out pretty good for Philip, because verse 44 says, "Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter." And so Bethsaida is up north, right where Jesus is headed. And Philip becomes one of his disciples and follows him up there. Verse 45, it says, "Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" And here we see the same thing right here with Philip. Same thing that Andrew did earlier. Andrew knew that Jesus was the Messiah. And so he told his brother about it. And there's no doubt in Philip's mind that Jesus is the Messiah too. He is the Christ. So again, because he had that firm conviction, he really believed it, he told a man by the name of Nathanael to come to him because Jesus was the Messiah. And that is the most natural thing in the world. You know what? Packer fans love to talk about Packers, and I am one of them. Packer fans love to talk about Packers. And if you're a race fan, you love to talk about your favorite driver or your favorite kind of car or something like that. And if you are a Christian, you love to talk about Jesus. This is the most natural thing in the world. Verse 46. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Philip said, "We found Jesus of Nazareth. He's the Messiah." And Nathanael says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" That was his initial reaction. That's because Nazareth was really looked down upon. It was just a little hip town way up north in Israel, and the people were looked down upon by the rest of the country, like they didn't know anything, had bad reputation. And that's why he said what he said. How can anything good come out of Nazareth? The thing that I like is that Philip doesn't try to sell Jesus. He didn't try to sell him. Christ does not need to be sold by us. You know, Philip says to Nathanael, he says, "Come and check him out for yourself." Doesn't try to sell him. We don't have to try to sell Jesus. All we have to do is reveal Jesus. Just reveal him. He will sell himself to those who are hungry for truth. That is a fact. All you have to do is reveal Jesus. You don't have to be a great salesman. You don't have to be a great talker. You don't have to be anything. Just tell people what Jesus has done for you on the cross. Just reveal him to unbelievers. He will sell himself to those who are hungry for truth. 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Now, no guile, it means he's an honest man. Nathanael's an honest man. Jesus never met this guy face to face before this. But he knew all about Nathanael. He knew that Nathanael was an honest man. And you know why Jesus knew that? It's because Jesus is God. There's no other way that he would know that. 48. Look at this. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, wherever that fig tree was, it was not within the physical eyesight of Jesus. That's for sure. But Jesus saw Nathanael under it anyway. That's why Nathanael's so amazed. And Christ saw him under that fig tree. Knew he was there. Notice verse 49. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And so Nathanael's just amazed that Jesus knew he had been under that fig tree. I suppose it would be sort of like, you know, somebody coming up to you this evening and saying, "Well, did you enjoy that third cup of coffee and that second bowl of cereal you had this morning for breakfast?" And you know all along that you were all by yourself at home. There was nobody with you. You'd be amazed, right? Say, "Huh, how'd you know that?" That's the kind of thing this was. And that's all the evidence that Nathanael needed to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And he's impressed. But notice Jesus in verse 50. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." So that was a miracle, and that was pretty amazing. But in essence, Jesus is saying, that's nothing. That is nothing compared to what you're going to see. You will see greater things than these. And the greater things that Jesus is talking about here begin with the wedding in Cana, where he turns water into wine. His very first big miracle, which we will see in about a minute. Verse 51. because we are going through chapter 2, verse 17, by the way. Verse 51. And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now, if you guys, any of you that have been watching or with us on Sunday morning, as we've been going through the book of Genesis verse by verse, you might remember Jacob. Remember when Jacob left home for the first time because his brother was chasing him out to kill him? Jacob was going to visit his uncle Laban, which was about 400 miles away. And so Jacob takes off. And the first night that he camped out in the wilderness, God gave him a vision. You remember what that vision was? In that vision, Jacob, he saw a ladder stretching from earth to heaven. And on that ladder, angels of God ascending and descending on that ladder. And then God spoke to him. Well, notice again what Jesus says in verse 51. He says to Nathanael, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." So you know what Jesus is saying? What Jesus is saying is, he's saying, I am the connection between heaven and earth. I am the connection between sinful man and a holy God. I am the one true connection between heaven and earth. Jesus is saying, I am the ladder. I am the ladder. The only ladder that can get anybody from earth to heaven. I am the one. Chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a marriage in Cana in Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And so, on the third day, being 3 days after John bore testimony to who Jesus was to those two disciples of his, 3 days after that, Mary is invited to a wedding in the city of Cana. Verse 2, Jesus also was invited to the marriage with his disciples. And it looks like Mary's influence actually made it possible for Jesus and his disciples to go to this wedding. Did you notice that Joseph isn't mentioned? That's kind of odd, isn't it? Mary is mentioned, and Jesus is mentioned, and even his disciples, but Joseph isn't there. Chances are, he's already in heaven by this time. He was a lot older than Mary. But anyway, they're at this wedding, and verse 3 says, "When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine.'" And you might not think that's a big deal, but it was a huge deal back in those days. It was a social disgrace for a couple to run out of wine at their wedding. People took it very seriously. You know, a couple could even be ostracized for the rest of their life because they ran out of wine during their wedding. And people really looked down upon that. Sort of like around here, you know. Many people around these parts will not go to a wedding unless there's free beer. That's the truth. Or maybe they will go, but they won't stay very long. No free beer. Are you kidding me? I don't want to go. Well, I'll go, but I'm not staying. I know, because I used to be one of those kind of people before I got saved. No free beer. What kind of wedding is this? I don't think I'm the only person who thinks that way around Wisconsin. I think all my people I hung out with were that way. Yeah, you never forget about the wedding that didn't have the free beer. And it was pretty much the same with the wine back in those days. It would have been just a social disgrace to run out of wine at a wedding. So it's a big deal for this couple. And yet, Mary comes to Jesus and says, "They have no wine." In verse 4, Jesus said to her, "O woman, what have you to do with me? My hour has not yet come." The Bible says that Jesus is David's son. But the Bible also says that Jesus is David's Lord. And the same is true with Mary. Jesus is Mary's son. But Jesus is also Mary's Lord too. And Jesus loves his mother. She's a wonderful woman. Jesus loves his mother. And the Bible says, whom the Lord loves, he rebukes. And he is correcting his mother right here. He's rebuking Mary. He is reminding her that his actions are governed by his heavenly Father and not by anyone else, not even his mother, as wonderful as she was. Verse 5. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. And so Mary takes her Lord's correction the way you would expect from this godly woman. She receives it with humility and responds to it that way. The best thing to do is to avoid doing anything or saying anything that would bring God's correction in the first place. That's the best. But the next best thing is to receive rebuke from God with humility and submit to it. And Mary is corrected, and she submits to the correction. And she says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. Verse 6. Now 6 stone jars were standing there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. You know, the Jews went through all sorts of religious, ritualistic washings before they ate. And much of it was Pharisaic nonsense. Some of it was biblical, but they went way above and beyond what the Bible called for and had nothing to do with the Word of God, much of what they did. And these 6 pots contained the water for all their ritualistic washings. Verse 7. Jesus said to them, fill the jars with water. And they filled them to the brim. You know, every single word, I've said this before, but I have to remind us, every single word of the Bible is absolutely critical. Every word that God put in His book is important. It's there for a reason. Like the word brim, right here, it says that they filled the water pots with water up to the brim. That is very important, because Jesus is going to change that water into wine. And maybe it wasn't important back in those days, but in the 20th century, there have been a lot of liberal theologians who try their very best to deny the miracles that Jesus performed. And there is no way in the world that anybody can deny that Jesus did a miracle here. No one will be able to say, oh, Jesus just diluted the wine. He didn't really create. And I can hear the liberals saying that. He didn't really create wine. He just diluted the wine. You know, he had these servants fill it up about 3/4 of the way, the jugs about 3/4 of the way, and then they had some wine left, so they spilled it in there, and it wasn't created wine, it was just diluted wine. Nobody can say that, because he had them fill it up to the brim. There was no chance for anybody to deny this miracle, and I'm convinced that's why he said fill it to the brim. It was all water, all the way up to the top. Verse 8. He said to them, now draw some out and take it to the steward of the feast. So they took it. And the steward of the feast would be the ruler of the feast, the one who was in charge of food and drink. And so somewhere between the time that these servants filled the pots with water, somewhere between that time and the time that the ruler of the feast took a taste, that water was changed into wine by the power of Jesus Christ. Verse 9. When the steward of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the steward of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and then when men have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And so Jesus didn't just change water into wine. He changed it into real good wine. And it must have been good. Because he said most people serve the good stuff first, and then later on, then they serve the bad stuff. And I figured out why they do that, too. I figured this out by accident. Because last year I bought a can of Diet Vanilla Pepsi. This is new stuff. I wanted to taste it. And I popped that thing open, and I took a drink, and I just about spit it out of my mouth. It was so terrible. It tasted like Robitussin, that cough medicine. That is what it tasted like. I couldn't believe it. So I took another drink. I don't know why I did, but I took another drink right after that, and you know, that second drink was only about half as bad. It was a lot less distasteful than that first one. I took another one, that was about half as bad. And then I waited a few minutes. I took another drink, it was just as hideous as that first drink was. Then I realized, you know what? Your taste buds, maybe you guys know this already, I didn't know it, your taste buds become desensitized, you know, after a while, after you taste something for a while. And so, a person's taste buds are the most sensitive the first time they taste something. And after their first taste, that sense of taste is dulled somewhat. And that's why people serve the good wine first, I'm sure. And then later on, bring out the other stuff because they can't tell the difference anyway. They think, man, this is all good wine. It's not. But Jesus' wine was so superior that even after their taste buds were dulled, they could taste the difference. It was better. That must have been good stuff that Jesus made. A lot of flavor to that. Verse 11. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The miracle of changing water into wine just revealed the glory and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus just looked like a normal man because he was a normal man. But when he did a miracle, it proved that he was God as well as man. And his miracles made a statement about his deity. And this miracle was important, if for no one else, for that couple that got married it was important, but it was important for his disciples to see right off the bat that he was more than just man. It really revealed his glory. The fact that he was God was a testimony to his deity. 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. And there they stayed for a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem to the Passover feast, and it was important, not only for Jesus, but for us, that he goes to this Passover thing. Critical for us that he goes there. Actually, if he doesn't go to this Passover thing, you and I die and go to hell. We don't have a chance. If he doesn't go to this Passover feast, we go to hell. You say, what is he, get crucified at this one? No, not at this one. That's at the Passover feast in a couple of years. But it was still absolutely critical that Jesus goes to this Passover thing because it was required by God that every Jewish man go to that Passover thing every year. And if you didn't go, it was a sin. So if Jesus doesn't go to that thing, he's not perfect, he sins, which means his death on the cross does not pay for our sins because he needed to be the sinless sacrifice for our sins. And so it was that. Do you see how critical it was for Jesus to obey the Lord God in everything? Absolutely everything. There was no margin of error at all for us, for our sake. 14. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers at their business. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all with the sheep and oxen out of the temple, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away, you shall not make my father's house a house of trade. And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume thee. Using holy things like church and the Bible and even the name Christian, using those holy things to make a buck is wrong. And using holy things like that to make a buck, like they were doing, angers Christ. You see how angry he was. And I'm not talking about receiving free will offerings. If somebody has a music ministry and they sing someplace and somebody wants to give them a free will offering, that's fine. I'm not talking about free will offerings for that. The Bible says, for example, those who are taught the word should give to those who teach. So I'm not talking about that. That's biblical. I'm talking about people who market their ministry, so-called. I'm talking about people who sell their so-called ministry or sell their prayers or think of the ministry as a career, or who charge X amount of dollars to go preach somewhere or something like that. That is making merchandise of something that is holy. And if Jesus was here today, they would be feeling the sting of his whip, and you can believe it. He was furious. Jesus told his apostles, and it goes for all preachers, he said, "Freely you have received, so freely give." That is one of the most despicable things to me. To see people use the name Christ or Christian or Bible or anything to further their career or whatever. That's sacrilege. Jesus, you got his commentary on that sort of thing right here. And Lord, we thank you for your word.